Well, please open your Bibles with me to the Old Testament. Please find the book of Joshua. Joshua chapter 24, and this evening we're going to take in verses 1 to 4. Joshua chapter 24 and verses 1 to 4. And as we prepare ourselves for God's living word, how well do we know England's history, and does any of it surprise us? Now, I don't know whether we like hearing about the history of England or not, but if you could bear with me for a few moments. After Stonehenge was built, and some say that it was built a long time before the Lord Jesus Christ was on earth, after Stonehenge and those folks, the first century then witnessed Rome's invasion of what we call England. In time, Rome gave way to the Middle Ages and those Anglo-Saxons, and the Saxons got into trouble with the Vikings, and the Normans then had their say over King Harold at Hastings. And then in 1215, the Magna Carta was signed. After that, we had the Tudors and the Elizabethans. There was civil war, and then from the 18th century, there was the Industrial Revolution. And here we are today. We can split the atom and make a nuclear weapon, but we struggle with potholes. And as we look back of some of the surprises in our nation's history, the same theme is found in our passage for this evening. In Joshua chapter 24 and verses 1 through 4, looking back at Israel's history, we notice some surprises. Now, just before we begin to unpack our passage for this evening, most of us know that the living Lord God has helped Joshua and Israel to subdue the land of Canaan. And while there are regions in Canaan that shall need Israel's focus in the future, Israel can look back with awe and gratitude. The living Lord God has done amazing things for his firstborn, for his chosen people. The living Lord God has fulfilled repeatedly his promise to give his people a land that is flowing with milk and honey. And as Joshua reaches the end of his life, Joshua wants Israel to take this to heart. Joshua wants Israel's leaders to take in this truth. We saw that, didn't we, at chapter 23. And now we're into chapter 24. And in chapter 24, Joshua speaks to Israel as a whole. And we begin to see this for ourselves as we come to our first verse for this evening. Verse 1, please follow it again. Joshua gathered all the tribes of Israel to Shechem and summoned the elders, the heads, the judges, and the officers of Israel. And they presented themselves before God. And as we consider the opening to our first verse for this evening, the first thing that quickens our interest here is the reference to Shechem. I wonder if we spotted that. Back in chapter 18, Shiloh was the location for tribal meetings by the tabernacle with the Ark of the Covenant. Now, however, Shechem has priority. And we draw attention to this because Israel is, in effect, back at the place where it all began. Back in Genesis chapter 12 and verses 6 through 7, and at Shechem, the living Lord God first promised to give Abraham and his descendants the land of Canaan. The writer says, Abraham passed through the land to the place at Shechem, to the oak of Moreh. At that time, the Canaanites were in the land. Then the Lord appeared to Abraham and said, to your offspring, I will give this land. So he, that's Abraham, built there an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. And as we step back for a moment so we can see the trees that make up the wood, despite the slow pace, the Lord's ancient promises to Abraham have come true. And Joshua starts to get into this for himself and on behalf of the nation at verse 2. Can you see it there, verse 2? And Joshua said to all the people, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, long ago your fathers lived beyond the Euphrates, Terah, the father of Abraham and of Nahor, and they served other gods." Now, if we found verse 1 to be characterized with a little bit of poignancy, verse 2 begins with awesome authority, because where we see the prophetic formula, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel," when we see this, Joshua is giving his listeners a heads up that the message which follows is not the opinion of a man or a woman, rather what follows is the direct, infallible, and authoritative word of God. And it demands reverence and obedience as it establishes truth. And in Israel's case, well, what surprising truths they are. Did they grab us? Last part of verse 2 again, can you see it there? "Long ago, your fathers lived beyond the Euphrates, as Terah, the father of Abraham and of Nahor, and they served other gods," plural, small g. Stopping here just for a little moment, while I would not presume to speak for you all in this matter, it took me many years to get my head around the fact that the origin of God's firstborn does not conform to wholesome scenes, biblical and spiritual. What I mean is that back at the beginning, the living Lord God does not find a family wearing three-piece suits, floral dresses to the ankle and bonnets, a family attending church Sunday by something midweek, a family that keeps the Sabbath day holy, a family that takes part in many aspects of church life, a family that always seems to be smiling even when life is overwhelming and the valley is dark, a family that is known for its family Bible readings and times of prayer, a family whose sweet chili ribs and lemon meringue is the talk of the neighborhood. No. It's just as Joshua says to Israel, a long time ago, Israel's ancestors, your fathers, they lived beyond that great river. Not the Jordan, the river Euphrates. Said another way, they lived a long way away from Shechem, where God's people are now meeting by the Ark of the Covenant. And Terah, the father of Abraham and Nahor, well, they were spiritually speaking a long way off as well. They were far, far away from the one true living God. We're told through the word, they served lots of other gods, small g, gods that cannot see, gods that cannot hear, gods that cannot speak, gods that cannot save. And as we chew over the fact that back at the beginning, the Lord graciously and kindly and patiently approached a family that was steeped in paganism, I'm told that this reality scandalized some in Israel to such an extent that around 160 years before the Lord Jesus Christ was on earth, an unknown author wrote a book called the Book of Jubilees. And amongst other things, the author went out of his way to present Abraham as the ultimate hero of faith, who obeyed perfectly God's law and found the living Lord God all by himself. However, the Bible record does not speak to that. The Bible doesn't say that Abraham found the one true living God all by himself. Rather, it was the living Lord God in grace and compassion and mercy who found Abraham. And it was the living Lord God who set him apart for covenantal promise. And verse 3 speaks to this. Please look at it. Verse 3, then I took your father Abraham from beyond the river and led him through all the land of Canaan and made his offspring many. And as we consider the Lord God calling Abraham and leading him into Canaan, while it is tempting to consider the time it took Abraham to move from Ur of the Chaldeans to Haran and then into Canaan proper, in effect he moves from Iraq to Turkey and then Israel. So whilst we might be diverted by that detail, let's focus instead on the end of verse 3. That bit where the living Lord God says, I made his offspring many. I gave him Isaac. And the reason why we underline this with a bit of a dramatic pause is because in Joshua chapter 24 and at Shechem, that's the context for our passage this evening, there are, as we think about Shechem, there are many hundreds of thousands of Israelites. In fact, some say millions at this point. However, back at the beginning with Abraham and his wife Sarah, it was the opposite, wasn't it? Back at the beginning, everything seemed very slow and prone to crisis and error and mistake. Crises like Abraham and Sarah fudging the truth with Egypt. Crises like Abraham and Sarah's bad behavior with Hagar. And all of that alongside the fact that Abraham and Sarah are doing what? Well, they're not getting any younger, are they? They're getting older. Humanly speaking, they are into old age. They're beyond having children. And yet when Abraham is 100 years old and Sarah is 90 years old, that's when the living Lord God grows his nation. By one. That's when the Lord gives the couple a baby boy called Isaac. And with Isaac's arrival, we can move on to the first part of verse 4. Can you see it there? And to Isaac I gave Jacob and Esau. Not that this was done in haste or on the hurry up either. Because back in Genesis chapter 25 and verses 19 through 27, not only do we learn that Isaac, aged 40, is praying to the living Lord God about the fact that Rebekah is unable to conceive. When Rebekah finally does give birth to Jacob and Esau, Isaac is 60 years old. In other words, 2 decades, 20 years trundle by before the Lord moves Israel on just a little bit more. And while God's slow pace is surprising, as the rest of verse 4 unfolds, can I say that it's not so much the pace that should get to us at this point, it's more the fact that our narrator highlights for us one of the great surprises that God's people have always faced and shall always face this side of glory, that of waiting in the painful now for the pleasant not yet. As verse 4 goes on, the Lord says, and I gave Esau the hill country of Seir to possess, but Jacob and his children went down to Egypt. Said another way, the family that is not in the Lord's covenant receives a great tangible inheritance from the Lord. Esau in Edom is blessed with a super fertile family, great wealth. And in Genesis chapter 36, we can read all about that from verse 1 to verse 43. A lot of scripture is given to that family. Meanwhile, those who are in the Lord's blessing, those who are in his covenant, well, what about them? Well, it's a slightly different story, isn't it? They're off to the west of Edom. They're off to Egypt. In Genesis chapter 46 and verses 1 through 7, Jacob's family moves down to Egypt. And while Genesis 50 appears to end with a respectful note, that is to say, Jacob's son Joseph, he dies at a good old age. He dies at the age of 110, and he gets embalmed, and he gets put in a coffin in Egypt. While it all seems to end well there, when we turn over the page in our Bible, when we get to Exodus chapter 1 and verse 8, as it were, in the blink of an eye, everything changes. As the promise that God made about Israel's oppression comes true, as Egypt effectively turns Israel into a nation of prisoners and slaves. And while these things are perplexing and baffling at times, as we remember where we are in Joshua chapter 24, as we remember ancient Israel at Shechem in the promised land, Israel is being reminded by her surprising history that her very existence is a miracle. And it's a miracle that has been afforded by the Lord. And we shall start to see more of this at verse 5 and following, but those things, well, they're going to have to wait for another time. Rising from this study, what might this passage say to the church this evening? Well, first, and going from the top of the text, did we notice Israel's unity? All the tribes, all the families meet together at Shechem in the land. And how I long to see brothers and sisters in this place doing the same. To our faithful core, a huge thank you. But to brothers and sisters who do not have legitimate reasons to be away from this place, I wonder what stops you gathering with God's people in Fulling Mill Lane? What is it that stops you joining other trophies of grace and saying, thank you, Saviour. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for all that you have done for me and for your people in this place. I mean, as it is written in God's word, let us consider, as we join together, let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. Everything about the gospel that Jesus presents to us, it's wholesome and good, and is set in place for our right standing before him. So let's stir up one another to love and good works in the gospel, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another to get on in the gospel for the glory of Christ and for the good of the church on earth, encouraging one another. And yes, all the more as you see his day approaching. And praise God, it is. How else can we apply this evening's passage? Well, what of the Lord's surprising grace to sinners like us? We've touched on it momentarily with Abraham back in the day, a long way back. What about the Lord's amazing grace, his surprising grace to us? Just as the Lord hauled Abraham out of his pit of depravity and idolatry, the Lord God Almighty, through Christ, by the power of his Holy Spirit, he most certainly has taken us out of various pits and away from situations of great depravity. And through his word, in the power of his Spirit, the living Lord God continues to persist with us in the same way that he persisted with Abraham. He continues to show us the glory of heaven in Christ, revealed through the power of his word. And the living Lord God is teaching us by his Spirit that there is a day coming when we shall join many others and we shall rejoice in heaven forevermore. But, and here's our next application. Before those in Christ's covenant get to heaven, we shall go through a significant number of mysterious and perplexing experiences. As God's children living in this present day and age, waiting for heaven to be revealed to us, we shall likely see those outside of God's covenant of grace excelling and prospering in all sorts of ways. Not everyone, but many. Meanwhile, lots of God's people, and we know this for ourselves, lots of God's people will be embroiled in trials and tribulations of various kinds. It will feel like, for some, that we are daily going down to oppression in Egypt. And why are these things permitted in our lives? What does the living Lord God say to us? These things are permitted so that the testing of our faith might produce steadfastness, so that we might be perfect and complete and lacking in nothing in our Saviour. And while it is true that for some of us that the Lord is in no immediate hurry to bring us out of these trials, let us cling to the fact that before the Lord started to sanctify us and renew our minds for His glory, when it came to our salvation, on that point, the living Lord God did not induce unnecessary delay. Just as the angel of the Lord went to work in Egypt in Passover, and with hours, Pharaoh was sending Israel out of Egypt, likewise when Jesus went to the cross to deal with our sins and overcome death and hell, the matter was done in hours. God the Saviour did not delay His promise to save His people once and for all times by the blood of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, beloved, while there shall be times in our lives when the Lord does not work quickly, and at best it seems to us that it is a day of small things, on the other hand, the irrefutable evidence in Joshua chapter 24 and verses 1 through 4 is that the living Lord God is faithful to those He has predestined. And to those whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified in His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so much so that nothing in all creation shall be able to separate us from the love of God revealed in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Therefore, sons and daughters of the living God, and what a glorious title that is. To the sons and daughters of the living God, let all of us, in response to His word, let all of us thank God the Saviour for His faithfulness to us. His surprising faithfulness to us means that one day we shall enter that better land with permanent foundations, and we shall be satisfied with our heavenly lot in Christ forever. Amen.